Whenever we get finished reading or studying through the Bible, we better just go back to the beginning and start over, because we're bound to learn new things every time. That happened to me again this week. I noticed something I had not seen before. Last time in Acts chapter 10, we finished the chapter, Peter preached salvation to Cornelius and all of his family and friends who were gathered in his house. Everyone in that room heard and believed the gospel that Peter preached. They received the Holy Spirit and they were baptized. Then they asked Peter to stay on a few days with them in Caesarea, and apparently he did, because we're going to find out today that the news of what had occurred had gotten all throughout Judea and back to Jerusalem before he got there. Today we're going to look at Acts 11. And the first part is sort of Peter explaining and retelling the story we covered last time. So I won't spend much time in commentary on that, but we'll reread his telling of that story where he puts in a few new details. And then news of a very disturbing nature also comes to the believers in Jerusalem from the city of Antioch. And that's how the chapter is divided up. So we'll go ahead and begin chapter 11, I'll read 1 through 3. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went unto uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now Peter has to explain himself. Those who were circumcised was pretty much everyone who believed that Jesus was the Messiah throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. There were, not to my knowledge, there weren't any who were part of the church, if you call it that, at that time, who were not Jews. But that's only to my knowledge. That's something new I learned. I always thought Cornelius and his family and friends were the first Gentiles to be saved. It turns out I was wrong. And I'll explain that as we go. So the few days that Peter stayed on in Caesarea, in that short period of time, the news of what had occurred in the house of Cornelius, the centurion, the Roman soldier in Caesarea, the Roman center there in Palestine, spread all throughout Judea and back to Jerusalem before he got there. All the believers in Judea and Jerusalem knew what had happened, and they were deeply disturbed with Peter. These were, as I said, virtually all Jews. They were bound still to Judaism, to the Old Testament law, to the temple, and they were outraged at this blatant breach of Jewish custom. Those are the words of John MacArthur. Blatant breach of Jewish custom on the part of Peter. And it turns out that while they're disturbed about that, and we, looking back on it, understand kind of why, and we also understand why things happened the way they did, but what we see is that the Jewish believers, pretty soon they're going to be called Christians, but not yet, just today that'll happen. But before this, they're followers of the way, or of the sect of the Nazarene, a couple of ways that they were spoken of at the time. These never in the book of Acts seem to be able to break with the old covenant, with the Jewish customs, with the law of Moses, with the temple. And in fact, in Acts 21, near the end of the story of Acts, when Paul comes back to Jerusalem for that last time, let me read a few verses starting at, say, 17. After we arrived, Paul talks about his journey back to Jerusalem. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, Luke is telling this in first person, speaking of Paul. And so the brethren received them all gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. So they were very happy about all the Gentiles, you know, late in the book of Acts, who were believing in Jesus as the Messiah and being saved and becoming part of the church. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles, that is the Hellenistic Jews, to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." This can't be true, can it, Paul? You're not telling the Jews that they don't have to practice Judaism anymore. You know, heaven forbid. And the story goes on. So we see that the Jews are still bound to the Mosaic law, the temple, and the Jewish customs, even near the end of Acts. And in fact, in Galatians, you find this in chapter 2, verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face," Paul writes, "because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined with him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?'" This struggle was so strong and so constant among Jewish Christians in the whole unfolding of Acts that even Peter and even Barnabas got caught up in it at one point. So we shouldn't marvel. To some degree, there might have been a lessening of this after the destruction of the temple. Hard to be, you know, devoted to the temple when it's in ruins. That happened in 70 AD. But even still to this day, many Hebrew Christians kind of hold themselves aloof from Gentile believers, or at least you know, have separate congregations and gatherings and that sort of thing. So it even still goes on to some extent today. Verse 4. "But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying," before I reread what the story that Peter's going to tell, which is the same story we looked at last time, there are just a few details that he adds in the in this retelling of the story. One, when the sheet comes down, he says it came down right to where he was. Then he adds that he, observing intently what was in the sheet, that's a little added detail. Not much. But we do learn in this section that the circumcised brethren that he brought with him to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius, there were six of them. He gives the number specifically in this telling. And then it's added that they had requested him to come, that he would give them words by which they would be saved. And so he adds that. So we'll go ahead and just read this section, starting at verse 5. So he begins to speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me." That little "right down to me" is new. "And when I had fixed my gaze on it," that's a little different from the original, "and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord." So he recognizes it's the voice of God, and his answer is, "No, not me. Never. I wouldn't do such a thing." He says, "For nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But a voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. So these other circumcised brethren, Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus, who accompanied Peter on this journey, also entered Cornelius' house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, a pause here for a moment. Some people will like to stretch things and indicate that when "you and all your household" is used, this phrase is that somehow the household is saved by proxy or something. And that's not the case. Everyone in the household heard the message, believed the message, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they were baptized. No proxy involved here whatsoever. We get the same thing with the story of Lydia in Philippi and the Philippian jailer. Both of these individuals and their households believed and received the Spirit and were baptized in Acts chapter 16. So, Peter alludes to the fact that Old Testament salvation is foretold in Old Testament prophecy. The Gentiles are going to be brought in. So also did Jesus. He indicated, both in word and by example, that Gentiles could be saved. We could be brought in. And so he's examining that, and he says to them in verse 17, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And I think you could say by logical extension, or who are you to stand in God's way? So Peter's, you know, putting it on himself. But they're listening, and this is an amazing result. You know, we've seen lots of angry crowds, and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the priests and the high priestly families who've been angry with Jesus through the Gospels. But here, Peter faces an angry crowd, but look at the difference. Verse 18, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" These ones were willing to recognize that the hand of God, according to the word of God, has done something they weren't expecting. Mm-hmm. And that's the difference. This is so uncommon. Such a beautiful example. They're completely turned around because they see that the word of God has accomplished by God's hand something that had been promised. Then we go into the next section. We'll spend a little bit more time on this in terms of comments. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, Oh my goodness, we've just dropped back 5 or 6 years from the present day. Made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And this is where I understood something new, really, for the first time. We're dropping back to the Stephen's martyrdom and the persecution that followed, which was led by Saul, apparently. And it was a vicious persecution, and especially so in connection with the Hellenistic Jews who were not local residents of Jerusalem, but who were visiting from other countries. And so as we went through this earlier in Acts, especially the Hellenistic Jews, they would just go home to their countries of birth. They would just go home. And it speaks of that here in this verse, speaking especially of Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Phoenicia is the nation just north of Israel that had been so important in terms of ancient history, running the ships of Tarshish, or I call them Tarshish class trade ships, big freighting sailors that could even haul iron ore. They traveled all the way around the Mediterranean, out through the Straits of Gibraltar and up the west coast of Spain, south along the west coast of Africa. But from the Red Sea, they traveled out and around down the east coast of Africa, India, Malaysia. We don't even know the full extent that they traveled. This was a really important city, and the gospel is being carried into those regions by these fleeing Jews, fleeing the persecution that was in Jerusalem 5 or 6 years earlier. But also the island of Cyprus, and especially it mentions the city of Antioch. Cyprus is an island we mostly all would know just from looking at our maps right there in the Mediterranean. But Cyrene, it was an ancient city in present-day Libya. So the north coast of Africa is involved here. And here's the thing that I realized. That when all of these ones who fled the persecution left and went to their home countries, the ones first mentioned preached the gospel only to Jews. But apparently, to some of these Hellenistic Jews who went to Cyprus and Cyrene, it was blatantly evident on the face of it that the gospel should be proclaimed to Gentiles as well. And apparently, they had begun doing that as early as 5 or 6 years before Cornelius. Had you ever thought of that? So Cornelius wasn't the first. But this had happened in these remote locations, and news of it had never reached Jerusalem. The apostles didn't know about it. But it had been happening. And the apostles don't find out about it until Christians from Cyrene and Cyprus send missionary groups to Antioch to preach the gospel to Gentiles. Then the news travels to Jerusalem. So there probably have been Gentile Christians, believers, in Cyrene and Cyprus for years. Communities of them even. But the news of Gentile conversion did not reach Jerusalem until immediately after the story about Cornelius broke. The same year, probably very quickly, after they heard about Cornelius and quieted down and understood that the Gentiles also have been granted repentance that leads to life, then immediately they get the news there are Gentile Christians up in Antioch, large numbers of them. And apparently in Cyprus and Cyrene as well. So how come it took so long for news to reach Jerusalem of Gentile believers in other parts of the world? And for that, I want to refer to what I'm calling my Antioch papers, the handwritten sheets of notes that Gail furnished me on the history of Antioch. Did you know that Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire? Did you know that? With a population of about 600,000 people. An enormous city. Oh my goodness, that was news to me. There's Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. Those are the three biggest cities in the Roman Empire at that time. And Antioch was preferred in Rome as the eastern capital of Rome, a position that Alexandria kind of competed for, and it was a bigger city, but Rome preferred Antioch as an eastern capital at that time, and it was known as the Queen of the East. Later on, it was also known as the Paris of the East. It had replaced the eastern capital of Rome, and it remained in that position until the 4th century when Constantine looked at Byzantium as a better place for the eastern capital of Rome and changed the name to Constantinople. In 1928, it became known as Istanbul. I don't know if you remember, I heard a song as a kid on the radio from time to time. It was about Constantinople and Istanbul. And if you make a date with to meet a girl in Constantinople, you better sure to be there in Istanbul to meet her. It's just about the confusion of the name of those of that city. But it's Antioch at this time that is the eastern capital of Rome. Named after Antiochus, the father of Seleucus the First Nicator, who was the first Seleucid king during the Greek Empire, one of the four generals amongst whom the empire that Alexander conquered was divided. And so he's the first Seleucid king. And in the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 11, he's referred to quite frequently the king of the north, the king of the south. The king of the north is always the Seleucid king, and Seleucus the First Nicator was the first Seleucid king. Then there's a dynasty of kings that follow him, and the Ptolemies are down in Egypt, and they're having constant battles and conflict with Jerusalem right in the middle. So Daniel has a lot to say about this dynasty. So Antioch was one of 16 cities that Seleucus the First Nicator named after his father. It turned out to be the biggest and best known, and that's the one we're talking about here. 15 miles up the Orontes River, it had been that the capital of Syria was always Damascus. In Daniel's prophecy, it's always Damascus. But by the time, by this time, under the Roman Empire, after General Pompey took his army through there, the capital of Syria is now Antioch. Like I said, 15 miles up the Orontes River from the Mediterranean coast. Today, the present city has dwindled to a little village, and it's within the borders of Turkey. So these borders have shifted over time. But it was described as a city of remarkable beauty, the center of cultivation, refinement, and luxury. It was the center for philosophy, education, arts, performing arts especially, architecture, but also the kind of pagan pleasure center of the East, of the Near East. There were large, ornate structures. We read about Caesarea last time, and this dwarfs Caesarea. This is an enormous city. Large, ornate structures. Great temples, especially the temple to Jupiter, was an amazing structure, apparently. There was a Roman Forum, multiple amphitheaters around the city. Aqueducts were built to supply baths and fountains all around the city. Amazing city. And a hippodrome or a circus for chariot races and other kinds of events that seated 80,000 people. Ancient city. There's descriptions of the Garden of Daphne. We had a little park in Denver we used to run around because it was exactly a mile in circumference. Houston Lake Park. There's a little lake in the park. Well, the Garden of Daphne. Daphne is a mythological goddess and the lover of Apollo. So there's a garden named after her, which is 10 miles around. 10 miles in circumference with a lake. And the way you worship Daphne in this beautiful, luxuriant setting was to engage in the legal open-air prostitution that occurred in her honor. That was how you would worship in this garden. The place, the city, was a home for magicians, sorcerers, and astrologers. They prospered in the city of Antioch. Like I said, the Queen of the East. Later on, they called it the Paris of the East. I think today I would think of it as the San Francisco of the East. You know, just a... anyway, you know what I mean. So verse 21. Oh, yes. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So, anything that's news in Antioch is news everywhere. And especially when in this wanton city, large numbers of pagan Gentiles convert to this very stringent, strict sect of Judaism and become believers in the Jewish Messiah as the Christ and, you know, amend their ways. This is news. Gentile believers in Cyrene in northern Africa, in some little village or something, the news might remain secret. But when large numbers of Gentiles convert and believe in Christ as the Messiah and change their habits and ways and behaviors accordingly, this is front page news all over the Eastern Roman Empire. And especially with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Imagine. Verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. We keep coming across this name, Barnabas. His actual name is Joseph. Barnabas is a nickname. He keeps popping up. He keeps popping up. And how much does it say about him that he's the one that the apostles select to go up to Antioch and investigate? He's nicknamed Barnabas because that name means son of encouragement. And we see every time his name comes up, he's helping somebody. He brought Paul to Jerusalem when everybody was scared to death of Paul because he had been Saul, because he had led the persecution. And now he's one of them. And he's the one who brings Paul to the apostles and introduces him. No, he's for real. He's a believer. I've been with him. You know, he's the one. And when the trouble happens over John Mark's abandoning the first missionary journey, it's Barnabas who comes to John Mark's defense. Let's take him again. Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement over that, so Barnabas and Paul break. Paul takes Silas instead, but Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go to Cyprus and start going in reverse order on the same journey. So now there's two teams of missionaries on the field because Barnabas's heart toward John Mark. And it just keeps happening over and over again. So he's the one they've chosen to go and investigate this situation in Antioch. Gabelin has a little note here that I'd like to read. Barnabas was well fitted for the mission. However, he does not come as an apostolic delegate to baptize, to confirm, or to admit these new believers into some fellowship. But his mission was simply to see if the tidings of these things were true. And if true, the recognition of these Gentile believers had to follow. Barnabas, when he came, saw the grace of God. The original is more emphatic. The grace which was that of God is a better reading. He saw that a genuine work of the Holy Spirit had been accomplished. This filled his heart with joy. His exhortation was that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. Nothing else was needed. These Gentile believers were the Lord's, and as such, they were to cleave to the Lord. The unity with the fellow believers in Jerusalem was with this recognized. Barnabas did not remain idle while he was in Antioch. The Holy Spirit used him mightily. The exhortations of the good Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, resulted in a great crowd which was added unto the Lord. This latter expression is the same as used in Acts 2, 42 and 47 in connection with Pentecost. So the same kind of sort of Pentecostal outpouring without tongues was part of Barnabas' ministry up in Antioch. Then when he arrived, verse 23, and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And that term, Christian, does not divide Jew from Gentile in any way. It's a universal term. And it was initially used as an expression of derision. Agrippa uses it, you Christians. And Peter says, yeah, it's Christians. And so he uses it too as a term that includes everyone who believes in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, John MacArthur asserts that Saul, when he went to Tarsus, was disinherited by his prominent family. Remember, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. This Pharisaic family that he came back to, discovering that he was of the sect of the Nazarene, would have disinherited him in Tarsus. And so he might not have been that easy to find. Some have even suggested that Paul, having been a Pharisee, was most likely married, and that although in this time it was easy for a Jewish man to divorce his wife, it was almost unheard of for a Jewish woman to divorce her husband, but with this possible type of exception. That Paul, having been so prominent a Pharisee himself, either on the Sanhedrin Council or soon to be admitted to the Sanhedrin Council, and now a follower of the very way he had tried to persecute, that his wife might in fact have been allowed to divorce him. So apparently Paul lost everything in terms of his family, and he speaks perhaps of that in Philippians 3:8, where we read, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." To Paul, it's no big loss. It's a much greater value to have found the Lord Jesus Christ and to have lost his family inheritance than the other way around. But what's he doing up there in Tarsus? There's no record of Paul doing any kind of evangelism or ministry or anything. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but we have no record of it. What we do have a record of is Barnabas going up there to Tarsus, searching him out, finding him, and bringing him back to Antioch, where his real ministry truly begins. Remember, when he tried to preach in Jerusalem, all he did was cause trouble for everybody. It was no use. But as soon as Barnabas finds him and brings him back to Tarsus, and back to Antioch, and he begins his actual ministry for which God has prepared him, he enjoys great success ministering along with Barnabas at that point. Verses 27 and 28. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. It's a kind of a curious little insertion here. There were prophets at this time. Remember that this is before we have the New Testament scripture. And prophets are essentially preachers, and my conviction is that they wouldn't have preached anything different from what we have in the written text of New Testament scripture. But they did it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the spot. But in this particular case, Agabus, who shows up again later with another thing to foretell, foretells a great famine, it says, all over the world. Turns out there was a great famine soon after, in the years 45 and 46, and the record of that is discussed by Josephus, the historian Tacitus, and some others. And it was a famine that went well beyond the region of Palestine. It was a very widespread famine at that time. Now, verse 29 gives us this, that in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. To my knowledge, this is the first documented case of a Christian relief effort. And it comes very quickly at the dawn of the New Testament age. These believers in Antioch, having heard of a coming famine, open their hearts to the believers in Jerusalem who are still under persecution and great poverty and have been mostly ostracized from the synagogues, and so they haven't got any place in their religion or even to make a living. If you're outsiders in Jerusalem or Judea as a Jew, you're put out of the synagogue, it's almost impossible to even work. And so they open their hearts and decide to send relief, financial relief, for the poor believers in Jerusalem. And it takes us back to what we had seen earlier with Dorcas, when she had died, and all the ones that she had ministered to by sewing things and making things and giving them, especially the poor people. She was apparently a woman of means. They were all gathered in mourning at her death because she had so opened her heart. And ever since, there have been Dorcas societies throughout Christendom. You know, women who gather and say, let's make things for the missionaries or for the people at the mission where our missionary works, or for poor people in the community or whatever. So these kinds of relief efforts spring up immediately at the beginning of our age. This, as far as I know, is the first case, and these from Antioch take up a collection according to their means and ability to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And then we close the section with verse 30, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So Saul and Barnabas are selected as trustworthy ambassadors to carry this probably sizable cash gift for the relief of saints for a famine that hasn't even happened yet, but is soon to occur, and it did occur historically. They carry the gift, and that gift is placed in the charge of the elders there, and it's the first mention of elders. So in the New Testament, we recognize two offices in the local assembly. They are the offices of elder and deacon. But in this case, as always, when elders is used, it's used in the plural, even in reference to a single gathering, a single Christian assembly. It's always plural. So they were charged with keeping this monetary gift in reserve until a time of famine and suffering hits the believers in Jerusalem, and apparently then they would have been able to administer that as needed. So the order in which things are heard of in Jerusalem was always to me the order in which they occurred. So I've always thought of Cornelius as the first Gentile who wasn't a proselyte to Judaism. He was a devout man, but not a proselyte. I've always thought he was the very first Gentile to be brought in as a believer. But apparently, he was preceded by years amongst some far-flung, distant communities where Hellenistic Jews left after the persecution of Stephen. But as soon as they learned in Jerusalem of the Cornelius affair, and their response was, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Then news comes from Antioch of large numbers of Gentile believers in that city, the result of the missionary efforts of some men from Cyrene and Cyprus who've been preaching the gospel to Gentiles all along. Amazing. Jesus, after all, had commissioned the 12 to preach the gospel, to carry the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Apparently, many of them were reluctant to carry the gospel to those who were not Jewish. They were willing to take the gospel to distant places, but present it only to the Jews. But some of them, right from the beginning, just understood on the face of it, this is the good news for all people. And they began right from the start in these distant places to preach the gospel in Cyprus and Cyrene. Notice Cyprus shows up in both lists, those who preached only to the Jews as well as those who preached to Gentiles. So in Cyprus, there was probably a little division of opinion. In Cyrene, apparently they preached the gospel to everyone and included the Gentiles right from the beginning. But when the news arrives in Jerusalem, after they've responded to what happened in connection with Cornelius, they immediately recognize the hand of the Lord is in this. Old Testament prophecy has always said the Gentiles' nations would be blessed through Israel. And Jesus taught that Gentiles would receive the gospel. And they understood that there would be a new covenant that would come. And they recognized the hand of the Lord, that is His power and blessing to the Gentiles. And together, Jewish believers and Gentile believers became known from that time on as Christians. So we'll take it up next time at chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, we're tempted to think of the apostles as ruling over the affairs of faith in this new age, but we see that you always have ruled over everything, including the proclamation of the gospel to Gentiles. And when the apostles and the Jews in Jerusalem heard the news, they received it. They accepted it. They recognized the hand of the Lord at work in accordance to prophetic promises from the Old Testament scriptures. We pray that we will just be that easy to convince as well when we hold a view that might be erroneous in some way, that we would recognize your word and your hand at work, and that you can turn us around as easily as you turned them around on any issue in which we might hold error. We thank you for the amazing open door of opportunity in a vile and wicked place, and that Gentiles of pagan backgrounds who had participated in all the things that were going on in the city of Antioch recognized the greater value than wealth or pleasure, greater value than pride or a good name, the value of the sacrificial blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a value which saved their souls. And we're thankful for Paul, who was willing to look at the loss of everything in his life as no loss at all compared with the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. We thank you for Barnabas, who quietly pops up again and again and again. We can't imagine the events unfolding the way they did in the stories in Acts without his participation and help. His name nickname. It's very fitting. Son of encouragement. We pray that we might also be encouragers of one another as we carry on in the work of the Lord. And we ask for open doors of opportunity to witness the good news to anyone who's willing to listen. Thank you for this scripture. Thank you for this opportunity to be together. In Jesus' name.